I know I don't have a ear for music in the least, but is it just me or does it sound really good in here? The worship team is sounds wonderful. We're starting a new study this morning. No, Tim, not the Book of Revelation. The Gospel of Mark. Actually, I thought about it because when we finished Daniel, but I prayed about it a lot, and for a specific reason, I wanted to go through the Gospel of Mark and take our time going through it, actually, just to slow down. And I really hope to just get out of the way as much as possible and through the exposition of God's Word, set forth your Lord and Savior for you to gaze upon for the next year or so and just see what that does in your life, your devotional life, your life of discipleship following the Lord. But I would certainly encourage you to listen to Skip and Rawl, and those guys are such solid Bible teachers. As you listen to the Book of Revelation during the week, the study, and then we come back on Sunday, and we're going to look at the one who's going to cause us to escape all the things that are to come on the earth and to stand before his presence purely by his grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor. So we're going to take our time going through Mark. This morning, we're just going to look at verse 1, actually, because I wanted to spend a little time giving you an introduction to the book and a little bit of background. But I ask the congregation to stand in honor of the Word of God. We're going to read Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, as we embark on this study of the gospel according to Mark, as we're meeting here in this building that you've blessed us with, your church meeting together, I do pray that the glory of your Son would just shine forth, and the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ would shine brighter and brighter in our hearts, just leading us into a closer relationship with you through your Son. And increase our joy, increase our Christ-likeness, our holiness, increase our dependence upon you and our complete awareness that it's all your grace. So we commit this time to you now, Lord. I ask you to enable me to minister your word to your sheep and that your Spirit would minister to each heart as you know they need it. We pray, Lord, for our little ones in their class, that you would do the very same thing for them and lead them in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The first thing I want to draw your attention to as we're looking, beginning this book, is the title. In my Bible, it says, The Gospel According to Mark. It's not part of the original manuscript. Mark didn't title his gospel with that title. If anything's a title, it's the first verse that we just read. That was added. It was added by the church early on, though, probably about midway through the second century. And I bring it up because the early church, they didn't write the Gospel of Mark, you know, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. They wrote according to, the Gospel according to. The Gospel is the story of the person and work of Christ, his earthly life and ministry. That's the Gospel. And there's one Gospel. The early church understood there's one Gospel, and you're getting four takes on it, each writer writing with their own emphasis, but it's one gospel, and you get a full picture when you compare all four of them. But each author had their own emphasis that they were writing with. Matthew presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy and so on. Mark really writing to to predominantly Gentile Christians in Rome. And so there's less allusions to Old Testament prophecy. There's explanations of things that a Gentile might not understand, and so on. And in going through the Gospel of Mark, I deliberately don't want to sort of try to do a harmony of the Gospels where you just draw in everything, you know, in Jesus' temptation, bring in all the temptations, and so on. I wanted to try to follow Mark's thought and his line of reasoning as much as possible, because he's writing with a particular purpose in mind, a particular emphasis. And so that's what I hope to do. Is we'll have to bring in some stuff. In a little bit, I will quote Peter's Caesarea Philippi confession, and I think it's very important to bring in from Matthew's gospel the fullness of what Peter said there. But it's the gospel according to Mark. Mark shows up in the scripture pretty early. In fact, it's possible, we don't know for sure, but at the end of the book, in chapter 14, towards the end of the book, when Jesus is arrested and led away to his trial and crucifixion, and his disciples all abandon him, there's this insertion in there of this young man who's wearing a linen garment, and the guys grab a hold of him, and he flees. He leaves his garment and flees naked. It's just sort of inserted in there, and if you were to take it out, it wouldn't really affect the account at all. And a lot of people think that's actually a veiled reference to Mark himself, that as a teenager, he became a disciple of the Lord either shortly before or shortly after the Lord's crucifixion. Don't know for sure, but he seemed to have become a follower of the Lord pretty young. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12, when Peter's arrested and he's in prison and the church is praying for him to be released, and an angel comes in the middle of the night, releases Peter, and Peter goes to the house where everyone's praying for his release and starts knocking on the gate, and this servant girl, Rhoda, comes, and she hears his voice, and she's so excited she doesn't open the gate. She just goes back, and all these people are so full of faith that are praying for his release that when she says he's been released, they say, "You're out of your mind." And she keeps going on. They say, "Well, maybe it's his ghost and all that," and they finally let Peter in. That all that took place in the home of John's mother, John Mark's mother. His name's John Mark, his full name. That was in the home of where they were meeting to pray, in the home of Mark's mother. A lot of people think in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, the 120 disciples waiting for Pentecost, that was probably also his mother's house as well, and possibly even where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. We don't know for sure. We do know for sure it was her home in chapter 12. Mark was Barnabas's cousin. And early on, Barnabas and Paul took Mark with them on the first missionary journey. He accompanied them. He probably assisted them, perhaps making travel arrangements and arranging for them to have food and whatnot. Not sure what he did, but he was with them. But sometime along that first missionary journey, he abandoned them, and he went back to Jerusalem. He just left them hanging and went back to Jerusalem. And later on, Paul, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul tells Barnabas, "You know, we planted these churches on that first journey. Let's go back and just see how they're doing. Let's go check up on them." And Barnabas says, "Yeah, great, let's take Mark." And Paul says, "No way. He abandoned us. You can't count on a guy like that." Paul says, "No, he's not going with us." And I could imagine Paul saying that. You know, when it comes down to it, when you really need the guy in a pinch, he's going to flake out on you, and he's going to forsake you. No way. And the scripture says the contention got so sharp between them that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. Paul took Silas, went on his journey, and Timothy basically replaced John Mark as Paul's assistant. But Barnabas, Barnabas's name means son of encouragement. He was the guy that everyone was afraid of, Paul, because he had persecuted the church. Paul, when he got saved, Barnabas is the one who said, "No, trust me." Based on Barnabas's credibility, the early church let Paul in. They believed he was for real. That's the kind of guy Barnabas was, and he took John Mark under his wing and went to Cyprus and ministered with them. And interesting, years later, Paul and Mark are reconciled. to the point that in Paul's last letter, his second letter to Timothy, shortly before his death, he says, send John Mark to me. He's useful to me for ministry. And it's like you can hear him telling Barnabas, you can't count on that guy. And then at the end of his ministry, he's saying, send John Mark because you can count on the guy. Something had radically changed. And in that interim period, the scripture doesn't tell us this, but you notice that in the book of Acts, after the Jerusalem Council, Peter sort of fades into obscurity, and James seems to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And we don't hear much about Peter until he writes these two letters. But the early church is unanimous in their testimony of what happened. There's not a dissenting voice that Peter ended up in Rome and just started shepherding the sheep there, ministering to the Christians in Rome. And Mark ended up in Rome, and that Peter took Mark under his wing and began discipling him as well as Barnabas, and Mark became Peter's faithful assistant in Rome. And to the point that by the time later on that Paul's writing for Mark, in a minute you'll see why I'm getting in all this about John Mark. Mark would sort of, his base of operations was Rome, helping Peter. But then when Paul called for him and he needed him, he would go and he would help Paul. So he would assist both these guys, and he was a faithful guy. I bring that up for this reason. To me, it's interesting that, you know, Paul writes this guy off. Barnabas says, you know what, let's just go together. I'll be with you, and let's just start seeing what the Lord does. And then God puts him with Peter. And you know what Peter can relate to? He can relate to failing and failing miserably and being restored by God. And I could see Peter telling John, let me tell you, there's nobody in this world I love more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And at his greatest moment of crisis, when he needed me, I turned into a coward. I denied him 3 times. And I left him all on his own. And I remember that look when he turned and looked me in the eyes. And it devastated me because I saw the love for me in his eyes. And he was going to that cross for me, and I denied him. And even after that, when we heard that the Lord had risen from the dead and he wanted his disciples to come meet with him, he even sent for me. And he restored me. And he even let me be an apostle after what I did. And then I remember how I was filled with the Spirit of God, and God gave me great courage to risk my life for the church. And I served the Lord for years. And then in Antioch, I failed again. I was enjoying the fellowship of the Gentiles. And when the Jews came from Jerusalem, I got scared. And I stopped hanging out with the Gentiles. And I started acting like a hypocrite. And Paul had to rebuke me to my face over it. But God still restored me. And he's using me even now. And I know God used Peter in John Mark's life. I'm sure of it. From the testimony of the early church, that John Mark was restored. And I bring that up to just remind every one of you, because I'm not the only one who's failed God. Everybody in this room has failed God and will fail God again. God's in the business of restoring failures. I remember when Chuck Smith's assistant, his name was Ellie Romaine, he wrote a book for assistant pastors. And one of the things in there, he was warning you against ever getting a big head if you think you're something. He said, just remember, the only reason God's using you is because you're a failure. Very, very good perspective to keep in mind. But God's in the business of second chances. That's the whole point. And Tim mentioned Skip Heitzig. Skip used to say, put it this way, God is the God of the second chance, the 102nd chance, the 1,002nd chance. God's in the business of giving us second chances. We need to know when we fail. Don't go hide. Don't go crawl under a rock. You feel like it. Come to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you and get up and move on with him again. He'll restore you. If you violated done something, you violated somebody's trust, there's going to be a time element involved before you build up that trust and so on. But God's the God of the second chance. And I wanted to share that. And John Mark is a wonderful example of that, as is Peter. And listen to what God entrusted this failure with. You think about it. One of the criteria of the early church, when they were deciding which of the books of the Bible should be included in the New Testament canon, and they didn't give them their authority. They recognized the voice of God in the books. They just discovered which books were inspired. But one of the tests was apostolic authority. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Mark and Luke were not. But they wrote under apostolic authority. John wrote under the authority of Peter. It's the unanimous testimony of the early church. Basically, what you have in Mark's gospel is Peter in Rome preached sermons. He would share something that he witnessed in Christ's ministry as the apostles walked with Christ. And then he would expound on it and explain the significance of it and teach on it as the New Testament epistles would do, is what Peter would do in Rome, explaining to the Christians. And what we have in Mark's gospel is basically the texts that Peter would use in his sermons if he had had a Bible. You have the information that Peter considered to be necessary in his accounting of the gospel. He left out things for a reason. He added things for a reason. But that's why, as we read through this gospel, there's more action, more what Jesus did, because he's wanting to show you the person of Christ and some of his teaching as well. And then you've got these brief narratives in between, and you jump to something else. He's basically giving you the texts of Peter's sermons that Peter then expounded on. And so the other thing the early church recognized is Mark, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gave an exact, accurate, wrote down accurately what Peter had conveyed to him. But he had no intention of worrying about chronology. So you don't follow John Mark's gospel to find the exact chronology. He's giving you snapshots of Christ because he's writing for a specific reason. And you're basically having the gospel of Mark, Peter's take on the gospel. So to sort of look at the background, to sort of imagine yourself in this situation that was going on. It's about mid-60s, about 65 AD. Caesar Nero's in power. And Caesar Nero began rather well. He wasn't too bad of a guy. But about 5 years into his reign, something just snapped. And he turned into one of the worst, cruelest men in all of history. About 64 AD, Rome caught on fire. And the vast majority over a period of days, the vast majority of the city, some people say up to 80% of the city, burned. And the blame was sort of, it was suspected that Nero himself set the fire, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, that Nero himself probably set the fire. We don't know for sure, but if you're a wicked person and you're accused of something like that, you find a scapegoat, and his scapegoat was the Christian church. In an unprecedented period of persecution began, as Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. And I mean, Christians were murdered for their faith. Incredible cruelty. Nero would have Christians wrapped in the carcasses of animals and let wild feral dogs tear them to pieces. The dogs would go crazy on the animal, and then they would kill the Christians inside. He used Christians, he covered them with pitch and used Christians as human torches in his gardens, while he just laughed his head off, enjoying his nighttime revelries in those gardens. That's the kind of persecution the church was facing at this time. And very real threat of dying for your faith that they were under. Peter was taken. He was crucified. Of course, the church tradition says Peter said, "I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. Please crucify me upside down," which we're told they did. Around this time, maybe a couple years later, Paul was beheaded. But the great leadership of the church was gone. Peter was gone. He was killed. And Mark wrote this gospel. He wrote it either shortly before or shortly after Peter's death, but he wrote it to encourage the Christians who were under such great persecution. And the point he's trying to get across in this essentially is this. Jesus' call of discipleship on your life is valid because of who he is. In chapter 8, you get sort of the book sort of divides pretty neatly into the first 8 chapters and Jesus demonstrating who he is, and then the last 8 chapters, the road to the cross. But when they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they're saying, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets." But Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what Mark is writing this gospel to convey. And he's telling these persecuted Christians who that very day any time that day they could be taken and killed for their faith or die a horrible death for their faith, saying, "Listen, the one you're following is the Christ. He's the very Son of God. You have to hang in there. You have to fight the good fight of faith, come what may. You walk with your Lord. He's going to get you through this. He's going to sustain you through all things." That's why he wrote. So imagine yourself there. We don't know what the future holds, but just imagine we're in a situation like that. We're meeting, and we're meeting maybe in someone's house or something because we're hiding out and we're afraid we're going to get caught, but we want to worship the Lord together. And the pastor comes and he says, "I've got this letter that Mark wrote to encourage the church. We know Peter's gone, but his assistant has wrote this letter to us." And he begins reading, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And it's the beginning of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the word evangelion. And it generally meant in the Jewish and Gentile world, usually good news of a military victory. Some emperor or king or governor or something would send a herald out to announce this great military victory. I didn't always mean that. Caesar Augustus, there was an inscription found where his birth was hailed as good news. He's this great, great emperor. But for the Jew, it would have even more meaning. Because Isaiah says in verse 7, I believe it is, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." And you look at Isaiah 52, and he's talking about more than a military victory. Jesus certainly defeated Satan at the cross, but he's talking about the restoration of all things. He's talking about God bringing in ultimate salvation, ultimate righteousness. The good news of Christ consummates in the future. Jesus comes back in glory and all. But John tells us here, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the earthly account of his life, his ministry, the person of Christ, and his work. And the person of Christ is absolutely crucial. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. The name Jesus, it's from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. The name itself, his name itself means he's a savior. Remember the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1, said, "You'll call his name Jesus, for he will" what? "He will save his people from their sins." And his title is Christ, or the Hebrew Messiah. It's the anointed one. It's the promised deliverer, the one who way back in the garden when man fell, and God said the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's this coming deliverer, the promised one who is to come. And Mark tells us, well, he has come, and his name is Jesus, and he's the Son of God. Do you remember the Peter's confession at Philippi? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Roman centurion, God opened his eyes when Jesus died on the cross to say, truly this man was the Son of God. And as we'll read as we go, the demons themselves recognize who he is. They say, "You're the Son of God." Not sons of God like we are. We're his children by adoption. We're sinners saved by grace, brought into his family. No, he's the only begotten, unique Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who took upon himself a human nature and came into this world to save us from our sins. An interesting thing about this gospel, when Mark's gospel is put into, when scholars consider the genre in which it was written, it's the genre of ancient bios. But he's actually creating a whole new genre. Ancient bios were this. They were accounts of people, biographical accounts of heroes, but not like our biographies where you might have like 500 pages about somebody and it goes through all these details. There was an optional childhood narrative, and then there were snapshots of the hero's life and perhaps an evaluation of, did he practice what he preached? Did he live by what he said he believed in? And an account of their death. And the whole purpose of the bios is they think that somebody is somebody to emulate, an example to follow. It's a hero, somebody's hero, all kinds of bios that were written back then. It's generally placed in that category. But Mark, we believe, is the oldest gospel written. Mark introduced an entirely new thing that's just come to be called the genre of gospel. He creates a whole new thing, because the interesting thing about the bios, there's never been a bio until Mark wrote where the hero's life goal was to die. And they say there's something radically different about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. His whole life goal, he keeps talking about, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Early on, he'll say things like, you know, my hour has not yet come, which of course implies, but I do have an hour that is to come. Remember at Christmas time, the prophet Simeon, he when he's holding the baby Jesus and he tells Mary, a sword is going to pierce your soul. You have a hero whose whole purpose in life was to die. It's an entirely new thing. It's a unique thing, and it's it also shows how so much of the so-called church across the land for the last 100 years has gutted the Bible to take away the supernatural, to take away the miracles, and to make Jesus a good example of a loving person, a sacrificial person, and a good teacher. It's totally foreign to what these guys are writing about. The miracles are there to show you who he is and why he came. Because the fact of the matter is, as important as it is to follow the teachings of Christ, and as important as it is to learn from his example, we can do our utmost to follow his teachings and to live by his example, and we'll go straight to hell if it weren't for the cross, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's absolutely crucial. The culmination of his ministry, the ultimate reason he came, was to go to the cross. Did you guys, I know you, most of you saw, you remember the movie Courageous, when the police officers, the friends are talking, and the guy Nathan is talking with David, and David's the guy that he had got a girl pregnant and then just left her on her own to deal with bringing this little daughter into the world, and she's raising her on her own, and he tells Nathan, I feel so guilty. And Nathan says, well, you are guilty. You know, it's a good thing you feel guilty, because you most certainly are. And then Nathan says, who's the person you're closest to in your life? And he says, I don't know, probably my mom. And Nathan says, well, what if somebody committed a horrible crime against your mom and murdered her? And when he was brought before the judge, he said, you know, I understand I killed that lady, but I've done a lot of good in my life. And he said, do you think if the judge let him off the hook, he'd be a good judge? And he says, no. And he says, your sin is against God, and God's a good judge, and you're gonna stand before him one day. And that's why Jesus had to come. I remember years ago, this girl at church gave me a book to read she was reading it, and it was troubling her. She said, there's some things here that don't seem quite right. And I got about 3 pages into it, and I could see what she was talking about. I don't think there was anything but things not quite right, things terribly wrong in this book. But I remember one thing the guy said is he said he was totally making a joke out of the concept of hell. And he was totally, said, it's totally beyond the idea of a just God to send somebody to hell for all eternity. He said, how could a temporal being, how could a human being who lives a few years and dies be punished with eternal punishment? Even if you sin, did nothing but sin for 70, 80 years, so okay, punish you for 70, 80 years and then let you go. Hell is a horrible concept. What kind of God would send someone to hell? Well, what's wrong with that thinking? Like so much of the thinking of liberal churches in the last 100 years, it's completely man-centered. His thinking needs to be God-centered. And if you look at it from God's perspective, God is infinite in his majesty. He's infinite in his dignity, his glory. And so a human being who living in time and space can commit in 1 second one sin against God, and he's brought upon himself an eternal weight of guilt because of who he sinned against, not who he is. The length of time doesn't mean anything. I could steal from my company for 3 years, and then I could pull the trigger and in 1 second commit a far greater sin in much less time by murdering somebody. The dignity against the and the majesty against the one you sin against is where your guilt comes from. And so a sin against God carries with it an eternal weight of guilt. And you already begin to see why Mark calls Jesus the Son of God. He's the only one who could pay an infinite debt that we would owe. It's absolutely crucial that he be who he said he was. And this also shows how for you to say in this day and age that Jesus is the only way is to get yourself labeled a bigot and to get yourself labeled all kinds of things, no matter how kind you try to be in telling people about it, that you're a narrow-minded bigot. It's no more arrogant for someone to say Jesus is the only way than to say 2 + 2 = 4. It can't equal 5. It's just the truth. No one else can pay that debt. And so the Son of God, God the Son, took upon himself a human nature. And as a man, he could stand in our place on the cross. And because he's God, he brings an infinitely worthy sacrifice to the cross so that he can pay our debt on the cross. Through faith in him, God can treat us like we lived his perfect life as he treats him on the cross like he'd committed our sins. He's our substitute. And I bring this up, and I know I've shared this many times, but we need to have it in our bloodstream at all times that he's our everything, and we have nothing to bring but sin. But also because suffering has been on my mind a lot lately, suffering and sorrow and grief, and our church has experienced a lot of suffering. I know Suzanne's grandmother is about to go home to be with the Lord at any time. Elaine's in the hospital. We've been having to go right through that very waiting room that we were in 3 weeks ago with Trisha's mom, and going into this a bed real close to where she was at and everything. And I know that there's a lot of us that have been experiencing trials and suffering. And the first thing that I remember about this is when we talk about Jesus bringing an infinitely worthy sacrifice and paying an infinite debt, we have to understand he paid it in his human nature. You can't kill deity. In his human nature, he suffered like nobody has ever come close to suffering. And he did it on our behalf, so he understands suffering. That's the first thing I wanted to mention. But as we begin to prepare our hearts for communion, I want you to think about this, and I want me to think about this. What does communion mean? Communion, with union. We're celebrating our union with Christ. The Bible is very clear that there is a mystical union between Christ and his church. We our hearts are knit together, so much so that when the Bible talks about believing in Christ, it's literally in the Greek, believe into Christ. And the Bible uses language like this: you're in Christ and he's in you. He continues to be the God-man. We continue to be just human beings. But our relationship is so close that it's this indissolvable union with him. And our hearts are joined together. Do you remember when Paul, when Saul at the time was on his way to persecute Christians, when he was converted and the light shined and he fell to the ground and he heard the voice? Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" It's not what he said. He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember Jesus, or God says in the Old Testament, "Israel is the apple of my eye." You know, people want to persecute the Jews. Understand, it's like you're poking God in the eye doing that. And he told Saul, "You're persecuting my church. You're persecuting me." I don't think this is just Jesus at the right hand of the Father just sort of making this statement. I think he, because of the union he has with his church, he really is grieved by what is taking place. It affects him too. Do you remember at Lazarus's tomb? One thing that I think the church in our day, sometimes I think we have a superficial a picture of grief. On one hand, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. But on the other hand, sometimes we can just sort of get so giddy. Well, they're in heaven, you know, we should be throwing a big party, but there's still grief. Remember when Jesus was at Lazarus's tomb? Jesus knew. Jesus wasn't like, you know, many, many years from now, you'll see Lazarus again. One day, thousands of years down the road, he's going to rise from the dead. No, Jesus knew in about 15 minutes, Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. But it still says Jesus wept. Why on earth was Jesus weeping? He was weeping because of the love he had for Mary and Martha. And he understood the sorrow and the grief of separation that they were going through. That's the kind of union he has with us. And I think when I was thinking back with Trisha's mom dying, and as much as my love and my relationship I had with her, as strong as that was and as grievous that as that was, the thing that devastated me even more was thinking of my wife not having her mother and my children not having their Nana, who they had such a close relationship with. And it honestly just, that was the thing that made it so hard for me, was thinking of them. And I think of that, and I think that love only comes from one place. It's not natural. It comes from him. How much bigger do you think his heart is than our heart? All that to say, even after he went to the cross, what I'm saying is now, because of the relationship we have with him, he goes through our grieving with us. He's there with us. He goes through our pain. He goes through your cancer with you. He goes through whatever you're going through. He's there with you. And it hurts him too. That's what I'm trying to say. And because his heart is so much bigger, I think my suffering and my sorrow hurts Christ at the right hand of the Father, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, even more than it hurts me. I say that because if there's anything else I'm sure of with God, I don't know why he allows things to go on. I don't know why he doesn't just end things, and we know he's waiting for the last person to be saved and all. One thing I'm absolutely certain of, the old conundrum, if God's all powerful, how could he love evil? And if he's all good, I mean, how could he allow evil? And if he's all good, why would he allow it? If God's all powerful, he would put a stop to it right now, or he's not all good. He can't be both. No. All God has to do is have a good reason to allow things. And he does. He's got a perfect plan. He's got reasons that we don't know of why he allows things. But one thing I'm absolutely sure of, and as we prepare our hearts for communion, used to say a lot at my work when I was a manager, people they would say, we want someone who has skin in the game. You know, we want you to be willing to work this many hours, or, you know, if you're on salary, you need to be really dedicated. We want someone with skin in the game. Nobody in this world has skin in the game, for lack of a better word, than God does. But it's not a game. And if there's anything I'm sure of, God is not playing games with anybody. He's taken the brunt of the suffering upon himself and placed it on his son. And I don't think we ever cry a tear that our Lord doesn't suffer with us in heaven. I truly believe that. All that to say, he understands, he's with you, he's walking with us, and the things that affect our heart affect his heart too. But so great was the love that he had for us that he was willing to go. I can't even bear to think of what the cross must be like in a couple months or two, whatever, when Easter comes, and pastors all over the place are going to go into graphic detail about how painful it would be to be crucified and to experience the nails and the crown of thorns and the scourging and your back ripped open and all that. All that stuff pales in comparison to, my God, why have you forsaken me? The anguish of his soul as God poured out his wrath on his son to save us. If he would do that for us, like Paul says, would he not freely give you all things? So whatever trials we go through, whatever we are going through, if you're ever tempted to question God's love for you, always look to the cross. Because you can't get a more amazing picture of how much God loves you, that he would go through that for you, that the Son of God would go through that on your behalf. But he also is going through your suffering with you now as well. So let's take a few moments as the communion board passes out the elements and just reflect upon what he did. And not a morbid reflection, a joyful reflection. We're commanded to rejoice. He came to save us so that we could have fullness of joy. And his presence is full of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Glad to have you, young guys, joining us. We were just talking about how we could never be good enough to go to heaven by trying to be good, because we're guilty. We've all sinned against God. We've all done things that we know are wrong. We've all done things that we know God is not pleased with. And God's good, and because he's good, he has to punish sin. And that's what hell is for. If people die without having their sins forgiven, they go to hell. But God sent Jesus, and he lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. And he died on the cross so that as we trust him, we ask him to save us, and we believe he's going to do what he says he's going to do. As you would trust your parents to pick you up when they say they're going to pick you up, you take them, you believe they're going to do what they tell you they're going to do. So God's going to do what he says he's going to do. And so if you ask him to save you, the Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You trust him to do what he says he's going to do. It's a free gift. You trust Jesus to save you, and he will save you from your sins. That's what we are celebrating when we take communion. The bread reminds us of his body that was nailed on the cross for us, and the wine, the juice we use, reminds us of his blood, because he died to save us, so that God punished him on the cross so we don't have to be punished. And we trust in him, and we have the free gift of heaven, and we're part of God's family. And I would just remind everybody, the Lord's Supper is for people who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, to not take it unless you've trusted in him. But you can trust in him right now. You can simply ask him, even in your heart, to save you, and then trust him to do it. And so the word of God says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. That is, this represents my body. And so, Father, as we take this bread, the things that we've been talking about, if your son, bless this to our hearts, I pray. If your son went through all of that for us, and we've come to faith in him, our sins are forgiven. We'll never have to stand before you, to be cast away from you, because the punishment for us has already taken place. And so we can just rest in that. And I pray that every heart here, Lord, would truly be trusting in your son alone for their salvation, and they would rest in that. And that would fill them with joy and peace and comfort and love. I pray you would just do that for our hearts as we take this bread. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing as we take this cup. As many of us are going through, probably all of us in different ways, going through trials which you use to sanctify us, we are reminded that your son in his human nature was perfected through suffering. And he alone walked the Via Dolorosa. He alone walked that lonely road. Surrounded by enemies, but all alone. From Gethsemane to the cross. He's gone before us and in place of us so that we don't have to, Lord. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that because of your Son, we belong to you forever and you belong to us forever. And you're with us even now in our trials, in our sufferings. You understand as nobody can. So, Lord, I just pray that the joy of salvation would wash over our souls as we take this cup. And your peace that passes all understanding would take the cup. I ask you to please stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the promises of your word. And as we begin our study of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I pray for every one of us, Lord, as we look at the weeks and months ahead, that you would bless us, that our joy would increase and abound, that we would become more like your Son as we just see him for who he is and see ourselves for who we are. We would just be led into a deeper, fuller, more joyful and loving relationship with you through your Son. For we ask in his name. And Lord, we do pray also for this food. We pray you bless it to our bodies, bless our fellowship together, and with your fellowship with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.